we have reserved the last session, which is going to start in a couple more minutes, for a question and answer period with all of the presenters available to you. You may have saved some questions, or you may wish to run over some questions which you may have from the previous session which we had. And we had promised you this opportunity to ask questions that might be on your mind, general, specific, whatever. So the major presenters, Robin Lieber, Vernon Wicker, and also Barry Bob, who may want to be up here in front. Rod Schrank, is he around? Yeah. Can you stay a little while yet in case there are some questions that might be addressed to you? We don't have Jerry Vida here. We don't have Professor Schmelder here. So who wishes to start? Okay.
Where did my interest in Graupner begin? As any good musician and performer who is in a town away from home, in this case in Germany, and you have a couple of hours to kill waiting on the next train or whatever, you of course go into a music store. And that's what I did in town X. I don't even remember which one now. And so I was rummaging through an old stack of music in the corner, and I found indeed the only published bass solo cantata of Graupner's in print, in modern edition. And that was, well, maybe 15 years ago or more. And that was the very first little step. And then little by little I found out while I was in Germany that indeed all of the 1,400 and so many cantatas are all in the old court library in Darmstadt, quite accessible and in very good condition. But I was attracted to the titles, first of all, of these cantatas. They all spoke of, the kinds of spiritual concerns that I am concerned with and the kinds of things that I like to deal with and project in church music. I saw that they were liturgically oriented. So that whetted my appetite, and little by little I got into it. And when my wife realized that I was quite serious about doing something about the publication of those cantatas, she said, well, you really need to get some credit for it somehow or other, and so why don't you do your doctorate on it? So, a good wife.
Mr. Lee, you're going to be able to meet Bach someday, and I'm sure Bach's going to ask you questions about his life that he's already forgotten. What's going to be the first thing you're going to ask him?
How many cups of coffee did you drink a day? Because when he died, he had many coffee pots about him. I don't know. There's a very good book called, what is it called? I can't remember. I think it's, isn't it Bach and Handel in Elysium? And it is a fictitious account of the conversation between Bach and Handel in heaven. And the questions that they would ask each other as why their music was so different, yet they were born within 50 miles of each other, in the same year. I have no idea what I would ask him.
Well, there's still got to be something that you're curious about.
Oh, in that case, yes. Many, many things. Many, many things. I still haven't got to the bottom of the cantatas yet. There's so much more in them that needs to be looked at. There's the whole devotional life of the churches and the people in Leipzig, which Stiller has painted the general picture, but it's the particular picture. What happened on each particular Sunday? I'm fascinated by that, and to know how it relates to the preaching and teaching that was going on. I'd like to know really where he got going from. Now, what was his starting point? I mean, we know that he was taught from his father by his father. We know that he was taught by his brother. But who really inspired him to begin to explore the possibilities of composing music, which has this multi-layered character? Was it a musician or was it a theologian? I think it was a theologian myself, but I'd like to know who it was. I'm sure that somebody somewhere played a very key part in the development of Bach. I mean, he clearly had the ability to do it, and clearly had the bent to do it, but at some point I think that there was somebody who was pointing that out, the possibilities of combining the aria with the chorale, and then musically adding other layers on. Or perhaps did he come to it entirely for himself? One day we'll find out, perhaps. What's the question now?
Could that have been Bach's way of speaking in tongues? The layering, all the different thoughts that came into the central thought.
When the family, well, the speaking, actually, now another train of thought is going. Actually, it is quite an old Lutheran custom to combine different languages together, at least Latin and German. When the Bach family met together for weddings, funerals, or whatever, they always got together and sang quadlibets, that is, pastiches of folk song, all muddled up together. You've got this at the end of the Goldberg Variations. It's a very clever piece, and I still haven't got to the bottom of it. But there is law being spoken about there in that every third, the 30 variations, every third is a canon, and a canon ascends. You know, the third one is canon unison. The next one is a canon on the second, the next one, you know, is a canon on the third, and so on, until you get to 10, and you're expecting a canon at the 10th. And instead of that, you get a quadlibet, and you have combined together two folk songs. He's thumbing the nose. I think he's thumbing the nose at the criticism of Birnbaum, who said that Bach wrote in a crabbed and artificial style. Old cabbages to you, he was saying. But we also know that there was the custom of combining different chorale melodies together, and that I think it's at the back of Hilgenfeld's biography of Bach, there is an example, a reconstruction of a quadlibet made up of hymns. It's in five parts. And each part is a different hymn tune. And the five hymns are, each of the five hymns is on one part of the catechism. So you have a five-part piece. And by augmentation and diminution, all the melodies are made to fit together very well. And this was a common practice to do it. So maybe the idea was there, but it was certainly not before Bach was it developed in quite that way, the way that Bach goes.
This is for Rodney. You mentioned, and it was mentioned in this last session, that CPH is under a certain amount of pressure from various quarters within the Senate for you to be publishing music of this so-called contemporary Christian music genre. I'd be interested in knowing where is this pressure coming from, and how is CPH prepared to withstand that?
The pressure is coming both from without and within the publishing house. The pressure is increasing with the advent of the frequency of the Lutheran Gaither duo. And you have to figure out what that means. And the more that happens, the more the greater the pressure becomes to satisfy those requests. It's not, well, a number of answers were given here. Robin Lever gave an excellent response the other morning, in my opinion, that music, good music, does not satisfy everything on first acquaintance or first hearing. A reason, one of many reasons for resisting this, is that over a period of years, and Concordia Catalog does have a period of years behind it, that you establish an image. And the image of Concordia over 75 years, Concordia Music, has not been in that vein. To suddenly try to change it, I think, would be a disaster. There is also an economics involved in something like that, because we would have to now compete with publishers such as Word, Hope, Singspiration, Lilliness, companies that have invested literally millions of dollars in this kind of style of music. They have full-time people who arrange, who write, who go out and sell by performance, which is something we can't begin to get into. And just to do it to satisfy Missouri Synod churches or Pan-Lutheran churches would just be plain foolhardy. One of the pressures from within is that, for example, right now, and I don't mean to put everything in a dollar sign mode. Currently, we are $20,000 behind in choral music in sales over against last year at the same period of time. Last year, we were $20,000 behind the year before. Now, you can go just so far with that, and finally, the business people start saying, wait a minute, what you're doing isn't what the church wants. That's their interpretation. Have I said enough?
I think this question of image is very important, if I can speak as an outsider. We at Westminster will take anything that Concordia publishes, and we will take 60 copies straight away. It goes in our choral library. It is used by not only by our students, but also churches in the area come and hire. They have an arrangement where they can use our choral library for a limited purpose, and they get to try stuff out, and then they will often buy because of what they see. We are very concerned that we only take good music, and a lot of the stuff that we get for possible inclusion in our library, we just reject out of hand. Everything that comes from Concordia, we will accept.
perhaps it might be one or two things, it might not, but generally speaking, we would accept everything. And I think that is a substantial tradition. You know you can trust Concordia, that the music will be not below a certain standard. And you cannot say that about many publishers today, I'm afraid. And I think that, but there is a basic theological issue here. Two things, I think. One is, I think, go away and read the debate between, within Lutheranism, between orthodoxy and pietism, because that is what this is all about. It's exactly the same. The concern to chuck out liturgy was exactly what the pietists were saying. But leaving that on one side, that's a debate that you've got to come to terms with. The second theological area, it seems to me, is the question of where is music directed? A lot of this contemporary music is man-centered, and it's commercial, and it's entertainment music, very clearly. It is aimed at man, and this is the direction that you have to go in if you make evangelism your top priority. Evangelism is one person making appeal to another person. It's going out horizontally. Therefore, the music is going to work horizontally. It's entertainment movement. It's music. It is music to manipulate, even. This is not the music of worship. There is a place for music in evangelism, certainly, but it isn't worship music. And I think that what is happening is that because we are creating in a secular setting an attractive meeting place to commend the gospel to other people, that's fine. That's one situation, and that's great. And you have to talk in their terms in order, and maybe sing in their terms, in order to get a hearing. There is an argument which I'll go along with. But then to make the transition and say, therefore this is the stuff that we will use in our worship, means that you've opted for a style of music that is not vertically orientated at all, but it's horizontal music, it is entertainment centered. And we end up by entertaining our congregations and not drawing them together to worship God. I think this is the basic issue. I was trying to suggest this the other day. It isn't a question of what is church music, but what is it for? That functional question is rarely asked. I like this music. It makes me tap my feet. It makes me feel good. That is insufficient reason for music and worship in my book. But that means that we who have the platform from time to time or the position of planning and responsibility, we have to state the case very clearly and ask people why they want this music, and really what is it doing. That's a much bigger issue, but these are some of the things that I think that are involved.
We've evidently touched on an important topic. I would like to second a couple of things Robin said, and then offer one other idea. It is to Ed Clammers and also Rod's credit that, of course, Concordia's reputation is what it is. I had the same experience at that Catholic convention last summer in Cincinnati because I did man the exhibit for Concordia. And I don't know how many times people came by and as soon as they saw the Concordia sign, you know, smiled and said, thank you for coming. And then out of all the publishers that were there, their own included, Concordia's was the best attended. And so even within the Catholic, you know, church, Concordia has a special reputation. We also had at Mount Calvary this Gaither duo last fall, and we billed it as a community gospel night. Everybody had a good time, but nobody ever has suggested that we do that on Sunday morning. There's always been a place for what is used in worship and what is used outside of worship. You know, there's always been a place for that. And I have found that when the people that have asked for gospel music or contemporary Christian gospel music, that term in particular, that there's a semantics problem, because when they say they want that, and then you ask them what they mean, then it changes a little bit. And their definition of gospel is not quite what I thought they were thinking of. And I don't think our despair needs to be as deep as it is. They will say that, and then they will say, when the shock, thine the amen, thine the praise, we do that, and then they'll say, see, that's what I mean. See? Well, that's not gospel music. or Raymond Hahn's Jesus Came. That's right. Or Raymond Hahn's Jesus Came, The Heavens Adoring, that we read through, is another one of that. And I don't think that we can lump these all together and say they're trying to throw out a tradition and so forth. For a great many people, they want music not as more enjoyable, but that they can attach to and invest in emotionally or something like that. It's a little more accessible, evidently, than what they're hearing. So.
I would like to remind you of the first lecture that I gave regarding worship and liturgy. One of the areas, or let's say the culmination of what I had to say, dealt with the so-called religious affections, those products that you could relate very closely to the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 and 23, are those kinds of things that I think that our church music or even our evangelistic music should be producing. And the idea here, or the main principle underlying the method by which we would be able to produce these religious affections, would be to have a healthy balance between the rational or the intellectual, the content, the mind part, and the heart part, the genuine emotional, so that we have this heat and light, the light being the rational and the heat being symbolically for the emotional. And if you get the good balance, the healthy balance between those two, what seem to be extremes, you come up with a very good product. And I find again and again, if you can take any piece of music, church music in particular, and even evangelistic music, and if it can pass that test, so to say, if there is a healthy balance, even if you're talking about come to Jesus right now and make a decision and whatever, if there is still some content there, some teaching that will relate to our intellect, its content, and not just our emotions, so that it becomes emotionalism, then I think we still have a balance that we can probably defend. And I can very well, sympathize with what Concordia Publishing House would be confronted with here, because the vast majority of what is coming out of the so-called music producers in Nashville and Word and wherever is a music that does not have that balance. It is a music that is highly on, strongly on the emotional ism side.
I just have a comment to make that. I think a danger we might run into, I mean, I agree with all of this, is that we get ourselves into kind of liturgical snobbery, though, because that emotionalism is such a need. We talked about this several conversations over lunch and stuff. It is obviously a need in people. We need to be honest and say that need is there, and not be some kind of emotional snob saying, you know what I'm saying, I'm sure, that we can't put ourselves above people. We have to come to them and educate them.
I think, though, the difference here is between the genuinely emotional and emotionalism. Mm-hmm. And I think if we have the genuinely emotional, it will have, so to say, a rational side to it, and it will satisfy our emotions without becoming a snobistic thing. I'm very aware of that danger.
On that issue, both of you gentlemen, Professor Lever and Professor Winger, have a great deal of experience in dealing with individuals of non-liturgical, non-Lutheran, perhaps even non-theological backgrounds. I would be interested in knowing, in your experiences in teaching liturgical worship and perhaps even exposing people to the viewpoints of confessional Lutheranism along the way, either directly or subliminally, I would be interested in knowing what fruits you have seen in using liturgy as in a form of evangelization, so to speak, understood rightly.
That's a whole battery of questions, my right. but the
liturgy and the people
who worked that in the past. So certainly, at least I can only speak first off for my own students who are genuinely interdenominational, even interfaith. In other words, Roman Catholics amongst them. In the moment that they this principle is pointed out that I mentioned just a moment ago, and I would say, it is very rare that a student does not recognize that that is a healthy thing to have a balance between the rational and the emotional. And whether it be in music or in the entire liturgy, whether it be an oral tradition or a written tradition, that in the moment they realize that they set about to make their liturgy in their church, whether it be written or oral, to be more substantial and to achieve that balance. And I could say this too, even students who have come from the Assemblies of God, I could give you an example right now. There's one of my former students, he's the music director in an Assemblies of God church in Olympia, Washington. I don't know, thousands of people. I couldn't tell you how many go there every Sunday morning. And he's a former Lutheran, but in our classes, you know, he was confronted with the kind of principles that I just mentioned. And he indeed has, without his pastor or anybody else realizing it, he has built the church year into his choices. And his music, even though he does include, you know, some music from Nashville and so on, it is a very well-rounded diet for their kind of situation, and he does regular cantatas and oratorios with symphony orchestra and so on. So it can be done, and it is being done.
I think it's one of the most exciting things to watch students from a non-liturgical background or a limited liturgical background encounter liturgy and begin to see how things work together. We have our failures. I mean, there are some students who just come from a Pentecostal background or a black background, and they will switch off and do all that is necessary for their degree and while they're in our presence. And then they have a sort of schizoid approach to music. And that's sad, because one thing is totally unrelated to the other, and I feel that we failed when that happens. But on the other hand, there are some very exciting things that... I have a student who comes from a black Pentecostal church whose overused word, I think last semester, was wow. When he made the encounter of Schutz, he'd never heard Schutz in his life before. And I said, okay, you go and hear, go out to the media center and get this record out and hear the choirs and answering each other antiphonally and see what you think about that. And he was just absolutely bowled over by it. And then we came back to talk about, you know, how this can be used actually in worship. And the horizons of this lad are just a lengthening all the time. The other thing, what we try to do is to, in our chapel, is to reflect good liturgical practice. For example, I gave them a taste of Lutheranism. I preached on the six main points of the catechism. We didn't tell them that's what they were getting, but that's what they got. And what we did was to link the prelude to the whole service was Bach's large prelude on the associated chorale, okay? Then we had a lesson, then I'm just giving you the heart of it. The lesson is read, the scripture, an appropriate scripture was read, followed by the small catechism prelude, followed by the sermon, which is all on the subject, followed by the hymn itself. And that works extremely well. And when the students begin to see how the thing dovetail together, it is really tremendous. And I do commend this, of following this pattern of scripture reading, a musical meditation, which plans for the hymn that's going to follow the sermon. Then the sermon follows that musical meditation. Then you sing the hymn. That is a structure that I use very frequently. And one of the things that it's tremendous to get the, without actually spelling it out to the students, but letting them pick it up for themselves, what has happened. And I wanted to use Weary of All Trumpeting. Da 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 dum da dum dee da 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 dum. And I wanted to do the same as that. So what we did was, we used Bach in that case. We had the lesson, then we had the meditation, and it was da 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 dum. And that fugal theme is the shape of the fugal theme is the same or is similar to the incipit of. Da da dum da dee da dee dee da 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 dum da dum dee da 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 dum dum, and that fitted beautifully. That here you had a musical relationship being developed, and it's that kind of thing that if you demonstrate and do it, that has a tremendous effect amongst the students, and they begin to ask, how can you do this? Isn't it tremendous when you do that? Doesn't the service hold together? Why doesn't why don't our services hold together like this? It's very exciting. Okay.
I wish probably Rodney, because he's probably more connected to this than anybody. But Robin Lieber said a while ago that music should not be for enjoyment purposes, but for worship.
Oh, I said, I can say that.
Well, yeah, no.
I enjoy it.
Okay. Not just for enjoyment purposes. And what I wish to know is, and I have asked since I've been here, and I have heard the comment on the, if you want to use page 5 in the old TLH for the rest of your life and be bored out of your mind, fine. But I wish to know why, if for no other reason than enjoyment reasons, why that we made a new hymnal in the Missouri Synod Church.
Well, and I got stuck with this. Huh? There's a multiplicity of reasons. One is an update of language. Another is, I think, a commitment to a scriptural, the word doesn't want to come to me at the moment, command. Sing a new song unto the Lord. I think we have an obligation to having our music for worship continue to grow by virtue of the new song, as well as retaining and preserving the tradition. A third reason was a strong demand from most of the congregations that something be done in the way of revising, preparing new material for worship. Those are three of, I think we sit here for a while, we come up with a lot more, but those are three reasons that come to my mind immediately as to why we have a new worship book.
My question there is maybe it was demand, but was it demand for the wrong reasons? Is it change for change's sake?
That I can't answer.
I don't want to touch it. I had nothing to do with it. No speaker to English.
Wait. I'm not right there, so maybe if somebody wants to comment directly to his. It has to do with liturgy, though.
You may be comforted to know that the debate over the function of liturgy in the church service isn't confined to Missouri Synod. I mean, the Wisconsin Synod has its malcontents too, who raise questions like, or statements come forth that the liturgy is getting in the way of worship. I think the best response to that came from one of our pioneer missionaries from Africa, who said that when they first came there and were established in their mission field, there's always the question, how do you deal with the worship situation in this community and with this type of people? We all have the traditional picture of the African black as a foot-stomping, soul-singing, gospel-oriented, whatever. And he said over the years they have found that when they established a strong liturgical order to the type of service which was offered for the people and to which they came, that their attendance and participation became much better, much stronger, and it strengthened the work of the mission field and the work among the natives. That was much to be preferred over a loosely organized whatever, much to be preferred, and much more successful.
Also, a couple of things have come to mind when Rod was talking. There was, first of all, if you turn the question around, then you never have anything new coming out, you know, ever. On the other hand, I mean, there were all kinds of things being done in liturgy, too, things that were rethought in the seasons and in the service, which required an alteration in the liturgy. And when you think of the people that were on those committees, you know, back that worked on the revision of TLH, and then after 65 decided to work together with other Lutherans and worked on together with other people on the worship supplement, and then finally the two new books. I look at the quality of people that were on those committees. They would not think of changing for change's sake. That would be outside of their line of thinking. They would have a deep appreciation for what we have, and they would always be applying Luther's principle of keeping what still worked and discarding what was no longer useful. You know, think of those names: just Holty Nickel and Bucine and Bunches and Fred Precht and. Just a whole list of people.
I think the key to it has been not just for Lutheran worship or the Lutheran Book of Worship, but also the Episcopal book, to some extent Rejoice in the Lord, the Reformed book, which has just been published, and certainly Worship 3, which is about to appear, or maybe it has appeared now, the New Catholic book. One of the reasons that these new books have been necessary, certainly from a hymnody point of view, has been that with the introduction of the three-year lectionary, we have put into our worship a higher content, praise the Lord, of actual Scripture. We are now not roaming aimlessly, but systematically through the highways and byways of Scripture. And when you get down to what these passages actually are, and for appropriate hymnody to go along with them, then, as you have found, and as I have found, I produced an index for use in Britain of hymnody, then you find immediately where the gaps are. That our hymnody has not, we say that we want to have a biblical hymnody, we want biblical hymns, but in fact on major parts of Scripture, very important parts of Scriptures, we have no hymns that relate at all. That was the basic need. So by reading more of Scripture, the need was brought up that we need the appropriate hymns to go alongside this. Now, the amazing thing is, though the Lutheran tradition has always had Herr Jesu Christ zum Jordan come, the baptism hymn, speaking generally, there was a great deficiency of hymns on the baptism of Jesus. And one of the growth areas of new hymnody is that there is now quite a little stack of new hymns written on the subject of the baptism of Jesus. Now, if you go back behind the new lectionary, there were one or two hymns on something that is so fundamental to our Lord's life and therefore so fundamental to our own life, yet there was no hymn that could express it. So there has been tremendous strides over the last 20 or 30 years in order to build up the gaps in our hymnody with contemporary expressions of faith.
Just something basic to the whole idea of new worship materials, not new meaning that just something new for new's sake, but something that, is attempting to address the issues in worship and liturgy in a fresh way. I personally feel that this is needful because, in whatever the church and denomination, this is needful because, if for no other reason, because of the enormous pressure that people across America are suffering under, spiritually speaking, because of the onslaughts of the commercialism of contemporary gospel music and so on. So that if we just sit back and say, it'll speak for itself, it'll work, it's okay, we don't need to change anything, we don't need to try to make it more vital, we will sort of forfeit the battle, if you will. I'm not saying with that I think that by bringing out a new book of worship that we have therewith fought all the battles and now everything is won. I don't think that a moment. But I think that the attempt to honestly address issues that are of importance right now, this is vital. We must do it. Otherwise, we will indeed forfeit the battle.
I do believe that, and I'm excited by the times that we're in. For example, in hymnody, there has never been an age like this. Not just simply the English-speaking world, but in Germany and in Sweden and in Norway, practically every country, in Holland, practically every country, there has been a two-way movement. The recovery of the good tradition in that language, and also an exploration of contemporary forms of hymnody and congregational music. And the other thing to say is that we are seeing a revolution in music style, not music styles, but in musical concept. Much of the music that we have, that I guess that many of you grew up with, as it were, came out of or was an adjunct of the choral tradition of the 19th century. Big choirs. Right? This is not right. And now the concern is that when we perform, I mean, for instance, the Bethlehem Bach choir was about 400 voices. It's now 180. And there is a movement in the music world in general to recover the sensitive balance. It's happening in the Bach world. We are reducing our forces. I hope we don't go the way of Rifkin and only have one voice to a part. But that's all part of this. That we are discovering early music anew, realizing that it was written for smaller instrumental groups, smaller vocal resources. And that is the direction we find ourselves going in our churches. And I think that this, again, is another source from which we will get a creativity. If you like, worship, chamber music for worship. But then that's what Grautner was doing. That's what Stürzel was doing.
Remark, do you feel that that's because there is a higher degree of quality being sought today?
Yes, I do. I think in our churches, we dare not involve ourselves. I think what has happened, you see, I think is that we've tried to ape the larger choral group, and choirs, church choirs, will always try to do the ambitious thing and fall over. And make not a joyful noise, but an awful noise to the Lord. And it is far better for a choir to sing stuff that they can cope with, that is within their capabilities, and do it well, is far better than trying to do the ambitious thing, fall apart in the sanctuary, and really do anything but worship, or to lead the worship. And I think that there is so much quality that music that people can hear by at a touch of a button. We dare not offer anything less than that in our worship.